We study further the subject of your righteousness, open further to light. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, and is glorified and we're edified. Amen. Luke 24, 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And verse 46. And said unto them, or better still, he kept saying to them, he was saying to them, thus it is written, and thus it be of Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Nehemiah, you know, technically Nehemiah, Second Chronicles is the last book from historical facts. It's the last book because it came after the prophets, what they usually call the Second Temple period and all of that. Nehemiah 8 and 7. He called the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, I remember last night I was sharing on the subject of the pastor, and just to show the connection, because the critical part is to be able to see, to be able to read the scriptures the way Jesus read it and the way the apostles did. Now, I'll just play around a few things, you know, just like the concept of pastor. Those are the pastor, for example, if we say begin at Moses, in today's world, the way is fivefold ministry. And they say, this guy is an apostle, this one is a prophet, this one is an evangelist, this one is a pastor, this one is a teacher. I mean, that's the concept. And then this is a deacon and elder and all of that. And, you know, if we look at the exploration of scripture properly, and we say that it stems from Yahweh, who is that Lord, who is that servant, we have said that the serving king is Yahweh himself. And so it therefore becomes, as it were, concepts of God in the Old Testament. If we cannot find those things in the Old Testament written either in an example, either in an expression, then we are handling an error. So I said, okay, the word pastor is in just one place, Ephesians 4:11. Yet the truth of it is all over the written scriptures, the written word. And let me just run through a few things that I said. For example, if you say that, it's asserted and understood that the first writer of scripture is Moses. And so and we find that in their own day, this also helps the issue of language. In their own day, they had nomadic living. Nomadic. Nomadic means, you know, they move from place to place. And all that. And you discover that. I just want us to think, you know, think well. So God, in his permissive graciousness, as we have said, will use human relationships, human examples. For example, notice that before there was a temple, there was a tabernacle. Tabernacle simply means a moving house. And that resonates with the nomadic lifestyle of the Genesis race. Okay? So, we find that Abraham had herdsmen, a very technical word, or is it a controversial word today, herdsmen. Then you see Moses himself, as he left Egypt from the palace, he becomes a shepherd. And in Exodus 2, which I, you know, mentioned yesterday. In Exodus 2, notice what happened in, you know, when he went to the wilderness, and scripture says that when he fled, he sat down by a well, then he saw, the daughters of, Jethro, who came, and then in verse 17, the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses, Exodus 2, stood and helped them and watered the flock. So you can see the first thing he does, he rescues them, okay? He helped them and watered the flock. And then they came to where the father, you know, and what did they say, verse 19? Exodus 2, please look at it. An Egyptian delivered us out of their flock. That was an assumption of the shepherds, and drew water enough for us and watered the flock. Where is he? So you can see that, of course, then chapter 3, he is now described as a shepherd over the flock. Okay? Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father. And that is pastoring. You know, so, and you notice that the work he also carries out by taking Egypt, Israel from Egypt, is also that of a shepherd. So, we begin to see that this, what he does for the daughters of Jethro, resonates or reflects what eventually he does for Israel. Then you go to David, who was also, 1 Samuel chapter 10, David also was found a shepherd boy. 1 Samuel, that's it, 10:16, sorry. He's found a shepherd boy. And, you know, within that also, a couple of things. And you see, the words come back again and again. He says, is this all your children? He said, no. Verse 11, 1 Samuel 16. Behold, there's the youngest. Behold, he keepeth the sheep. He keepeth the sheep. And in chapter 16:19, send David thy son, which is with the sheep. There's a consistent emphasis on that. Then chapter 17, when he goes to Saul to tell him he can take on Goliath, look at the things he points out. He says, look, I have kept, chapter 17, verse 34, his father's sheep, came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. I went after him, smote him, delivered him out of his mouth, and when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, smote him, and slew him. So, then he says, the Lord, verse 37, that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, and the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. So, you can see a consistent emphasis. Moses a shepherd, David a shepherd, and both of them said Jehovah is the shepherd. Psalm 23 verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, okay, which means that he himself was sheep. You know, we've said many times that God's word is in human language. And, of course, you go to, look at Isaiah 40, verse 11. Isaiah 40, verse 11. He shall feed his, the Lord, verse 10. After I said, behold the Lord your God, behold your God in verse 9. Behold the Lord your God, the Lord God will come with strong hand and his hand will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Verse 11, Isaiah 40, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, he shall gather the lamb with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those. So lead to an inheritance. Jeremiah 23, verse 4. Jeremiah 23, verse 4. I'll set up shepherds over them, they shall feed them, shall have no fear, nothing shall they be lacking. Ezekiel 34 is somewhere you must study well. Ezekiel 34. Verse 5. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. You see that in 1 Kings 22 verse 17. And Numbers 27 I think. Sheep with no shepherd. And then it says in verse 6, my sheep wandered. They wandered. Then verse 12, as a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day, is among his sheep scattered. Will I seek out my sheep, deliver them out of the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day? I'll bring them out of the people, gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains. That's verse 13. By Israel, by the rivers, and in the other place of earth. I will feed them in a good pleasure, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in the good fold, and in the fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I shall feed my flock, and I'll cause them to lie down, says the Lord God. So you can see, right from Moses, the concept of being a shepherd is a deliverer, a redeemer, a servant, okay, one who feeds and takes to your to the inheritance. So that means our thinking of a pastor being, or a shepherd being that fragment of a group of ministry gifts is absolutely misguided. Because as we have seen, and if you look at it, the concept of cell meetings or cell groups in the assembly, of course, when we talk about the gathering, the assembly of the saints, you discover that it's again an Exodus narrative. Because, you know, they entered Egypt as 12, they left as one nation. Okay? That's the word gathering. So, the gathering together to the Exodus now prefigures salvation. Okay? So, then within that number, in Exodus 17, remember when Jethro advised him that, how can you be doing this? You sit down, the shepherd, he sits down morning till night, he's counseling, he's teaching, he's judging matters, taking care of their needs, you know, gives them direction. And he said, you will die young, go. So what do I do? He said, appoint people, group them. And he began to group them. And that's the idea of where Paul explored it into, when he talks about church planting, the truth is, historically speaking and theologically speaking, Paul is like the pioneer of church planting and church structure. And Paul explored that word shepherd to the fullest. To the fullest. And just like he explores to the very, very peak of it. I mean, so you have the shepherd. And look at Matthew 9. When Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 9, 34 and 35, he saw them as sheep without shepherd. And what does he do? He said, pray the Lord, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord around them. He sent four laborers into service, and then he sent them to go and preach. So that means that just like we saw in Moses and David and in Ezekiel, the shepherd is a soul winner. He goes to reach, you know, he counsels, he teaches. He's also someone who prophesies because he's God's spokesperson. Numbers 11, after those people, now the Spirit of God came upon them and they began to prophesy. Who's following what I'm saying? Are you following this? So when you see a word, pastor, in the epistles, don't look at the Bible school or denominations today. Go to the Old Testament. And you see that the pastor is God. The pastor is Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. They turn everyone, and the Lord, a little group of us all. And when Peter was going to explore that text, in 1 Peter 2:23-24, he said himself by whose stripes you are healed, you are returned to the shepherd and the bishop. Why does he say shepherd and bishop? We'll go to that in a moment. I know I've explained that to you a couple of times. When Paul, because Paul is talking to a Gentile audience, they are not nomadic. Israel is what a nomadic, you know, background. He now looked for a phrase within his world that is similar and explains that shepherd. Then he got the word episcopos, a bishop. A bishop was a secular title for people who were over cities, over districts. Knowing that the shepherd is over people, they picked the word bishop, episcopos. I noticed that when they were going to replace Judas, they said his bishopric, Acts 1:21-22, His bishopric, let another take. Why does he let no man take? Jesus said, don't do that, because we, in those days, we had the college of bishops. So we had an archbishop. No. I was supposed to be the archbishop. We had a bishop. We had a pope. So we used to joke. And then you say, a popeless man is a hopeless man. He's on dope and he cannot cope. So with that said, so I will now turn to my friend, Lionel Amusa's bishop, and say, is bishopric let no man take? That's right, that's the first thing that came to my head. I'm talking about some 26, 27 years ago. Let nobody take, you know. So look at that, it's called bishopric. So the confusion people have today, they say, that's a bishop, that's an elder, that's a pastor. It's confusing. When Paul says poimen, Notice that when Moses was going to pick people out of Israel, in the land of course, first of all, Moses was an elder of Israel by age, by experience. So he also chose elders, Exodus 17, 18 and 17. He chose elders over them, okay, who are the mature people in the congregation. Then they became overseers, teachers, prophets, okay? So, elder is poimen. Is that very clear? Poimen is elder. And in the expression in the Greek world will be bishop. Now, when you see John, John doesn't use any of those three. He just uses elder. Second and third John precisely, he uses elder. But Peter, because Peter explored both. In 1 Peter 5, he says, to the elders among you, I'm also an elder. Then he says that the next thing, he says, feed the flock, poimen, pastor. That you have oversight. Oversight. Then he turns around and says, Jesus is the chief shepherd. So when people ask, well, are you saying that all ministry gives are shepherds? It's because there's a dichotomy in their mind that was not present in the first century church. That dichotomy came from the charismatics. We are apostles, we are prophets, we are evangelists, we are pastors, we are teachers. That dichotomy is recent. And if you go and, of course, when I say that, if you go and reread our book, Charismatic Ministry, I know it's like a new bubble somewhere, but it will take a while. You know, I personally researched the history of the fivefold ministry and said, this didn't come from Paul. Paul never intended for us to study five men in Ephesians 4:11. But we do that because of, like we said, we must track every historical thinking. Just like the concept of heaven being where people go when they die, you will see it is not in the Old Testament. It's not in the four Gospels. It's not in the book of Acts. It's not in the epistles. Was it last week we looked at that? When did we look at the concept of rapture? Was it last week? Or week before? We did. Now look at who started the concept of rapture, J.N. Darby. Was it in this class? Was last week? J.N. Darby, Schofield. And it found its way into translations. Do you get it? So, it's good sometimes to say, where did this start from? Just like election, foreknowledge, predestination. Where did it find its root? I was saying to someone last night, I said, one of the things I have learned to do is the Jewish thinking, culture, theology, and beliefs, which is taken from the Old Testament, never had a sovereignty concept of God without the conditional will of man. They never had a fatalistic view. So the concept of predestination being to say something that it must happen is not Jewish thinking. It's not within their culture. It's not a word in their etymology. It is more from, and you see that people that brought up the Calvinistic theory, they are from Germany, Europe. So they had the monarchy, and that absolute system of governance thinking. So the boy says he's God, he must be absolute, he must be this and that found its way in their theology. So the concept of pastor too must be given the wide application. Wide. And I said it many times, diakonia, which is the word for servant or service, is a functional word. It's not a title. It's a functional word. So, let's tie a few things up. So in John 10, Jesus said, I am that good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. John 10:10, everlasting life, eternal life. Life is that his sacrifice. I laid down my life. And he says, no one can pluck them out of my hands. John 10:28, out of my father's hand, John 29. Out of my father, I want John 10:30. So, what is going on here? Jesus is occupying that prophecy by doing what Moses did. Rescuing the sheep, feeding them, leading them to an inheritance. Which was foreshadowed in Israel in the Exodus and of course in the kingly office of David. According to the scriptures. So when we say pastor is not a word in Ephesians. Are you there? It's an Old Testament theme that must be explored fully. So when we say elder, now look at in Ephesus, Paul explored that word fully. Acts 20:17, he met the elders at Ephesus. Why are they called elders? Because in 19, he spent 3.5 years with them, so that means they are elders in the faith. Then in 28, he said, you know, take it to the flock, to yourselves, and to which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, bishop, feed the flock, poimeno, pastor. So you have elder, verse 17, pastor, 28, and bishop, 28. John 21. Love has done me more than this. Peter, say, I love you, you know, feed my lamb, feed my sheep, feed my lamb, feed my sheep. Which is the two words again. One of them is probation, I think. The other one is poimano. One is tend the flock, tend the lambs, nurture them. The other one is rule and govern. And look at the next thing he says. He now showed him the kind of death he would die. Which means that it is by sacrifice. What has happened is that our theology has been influenced largely by our present world. So we see Buhari, we see Donald Trump, We see Donald Trump, we see dictators, and we say, that is authority. That is, you get it. So that is, we have allowed our world to influence our theology. But we go back to God, who is the rescuer, who is the deliverer, and all of that. So we must go to the Old Testament. We must look at the theme. Let me mention again something I mentioned last week and I said in church. And I said again on Wednesday. And I'm saying this so that you will know the import of translation. Now, if you look at the concept of wrath, now that we have a whole material on it, it is clear that somewhere along the line, people equated the wrath of God to the man's wrath. And that found its way into translations. It's the same way the concept of redemption. And we're going to look at the whole lot. The concept of redemption was, when we say redemption, man sinned against God, okay? So, Jesus paid the price. And then, in our mind, Jesus paid the price to God. That defeats the theology that Jesus himself is God. Because those things are not well thought out. But where is the challenge? Because the truth of the matter is that when you use the word Lutron or Apollotrosis or Lutrosis, you are using terminologies that in the slave market. What's that word again for market? Agora. Agorazon, Exagorazon. Those are words in the Greek etymology for market, for transactions. And within the market, they also transacted slaves. So somehow, the theology was now influenced by, okay, we are at the market. We are buying, we are selling. So we are paying a price for a slave. But every word in the epistles has its meaning in the Old Testament. So we said, what does it mean to redeem? It's the word gal. Kinsman redeemer. And I gave the illustration that, somebody becomes your next of kin and can act on your behalf and carry out your wishes. By the covenant or promise that God made to Abraham, I will be your God. I will be your partner. To the point that God gave his name to Abraham, father of many nations. In Genesis 1:26-28, figured out by Genesis 5:3, of many nations. And we know very well that that is has nothing to do with Isaac and Ishmael. Particularly. So, here we are. It says, your seed shall be in a strange land. They will be dominated, they will be in slavery, and then I'm going to get them out. Now, that is a next of kin. And I said, next of kin simply is somebody who can act on your behalf. If you are not there, or you don't have the capacity, or whatever, can act on your behalf, can do what you love to do, or even more. So Israel is in Egypt. God goes to Egypt as next of kin. One who is in partnership with the promise he made to Abraham. I am the God of, that's why I say I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I said that in their world, the one who said the God of someone, you are saying the person is alive. That's why Jesus told those guys, he is the God of the living, not the dead. They understood what he was saying, that when you say I am the God of Abraham, you are pronouncing Abraham is alive. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, you can't read the epistles without knowing where it was taught from. So, if he goes to Egypt, then he rescues them. Now, notice again that with Noah, even though we can see from his children that some of them were just something else, he rescued them. It doesn't mean that they have eternal salvation, but he rescued them. So he goes to Egypt 40 years. 40. Now, you are Paul, or you are a Greek writer, or you are to write to a Greek audience who doesn't have, they don't use the next of kin narrative. Okay? You don't have that next of kin narrative. But you still want to explain. And why won't you have the next of kin narrative? Because Abraham is a strange concept to the Gentile. So you want to say, this is what Jesus has done. Do not look. Now, the slave, in their day, they used to buy slaves. In the time of Moses, God actually went to purchase as next of kin. But the purchase he did was with his power. Okay? And he paid no price to anybody. So you are coming to your world. How do you translate that? You can only use commercial terms. Agora. Agorazon. Exagorazon. But it will be careless for your reader not to know that you are reading from a Jewish material. So, they must go back to the narrative. If you read a New Testament in its own, just on its own, you are not likely to teach the truth. So, to know the redemption, you will have to go to Egypt. Whatever God did there, and God paid no price to Pharaoh, or to the devil. So, why the word Lutron and Lutrosis? Lutron and Lutrosis, or Apollotrosis, have to do with the weight or the expensive nature of the transaction. So the use of redemption in the Greek term does not carry the weight of the Hebrew word. Not for the lack of understanding of the translators of the epistles or the teachers like Paul. It is because the reason why it will look strange to us, but why use apollotrosis? Because there is no corresponding term you could have found in the Greek. So, where is the challenge we have? The challenge we have is that we are not reading what they were reading. When Paul was saying Lutron, Lutrosis, apollotrosis, exogorazo, they were reading the Exodus. We abandon the Exodus and just read the letter. Who's following what I'm saying? So that is what is usually missing. When they say blood of Jesus, today we will be seeing cups filled with pure water and what do you call this? Tasty time. But notice on the table, the Passover table, the first thing is that they were having a ceremony of something that happened hundreds of years before. So when he said, this is my blood, that should have changed the way we use the blood. This is my blood. Simply meant, this is my death or my sacrifice. So when I say I am washed by the blood of Jesus, to imagine that I'm thinking of a liquid means I didn't go back to read the narrative. So, that gap of not reading them together is why oftentimes people think they are two different expressions. No, they are not. It's the way we talk about Son of God or Son. The way we say Son is somebody you went to the maternity ward to go and pick out from the mom. That can only express a bit of what you are talking about. Okay, look at the instance that I explained again on Wednesday. On what did Abraham pass to Isaac? What did Isaac pass to Jacob? What was it that Esau was saying, I don't care. Who cares about birthright? Such that if it was just a plain, who cares about property? It wasn't in his power. And his father was willing to give, if it was property, his father was willing to give him property. People say, no, it's not property. It's the blessing. The blessing of what? We miss the key issues. That, who was Abraham? Abraham was God's prophet. In the earth. And in their culture, succession is by your children. That's why you have the word heir, right of the firstborn. Somebody who now takes over what you do. Now they use their children, the very first, because the very first child is assumed from the gods that that is your successor. First, gods. From Abel and Cain, God reworked our thinking to see election and grace. Abel, not Cain. Isaac, not Ishmael. So, that is off. Why? Because he is not talking about taking your property. And what happens? We now found out the word Bakora and Bekor have to do with somebody who will sit in your stead or, you know, take over an inheritance you were given. So, what was Abraham's responsibility? In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He was to be that spokesperson of God through him in all the nations. So when he laid hands on an Isaac, he's ordaining him into ministry to sit and stand as a prophet. When Isaac does the same thing to Jacob, it's because Esau said, I don't care about that office. Who cares about that? And he was called profane. So you have seen the line, that's a lineage of the office of a prophet. Now, you now go to Egypt. Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. What is Israel supposed to do? Take the gospel into the nations of the earth. So what we were reading was ordination into ministry, not empowerment to prosper. So you must go back to their world. So when Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead, then he is now called the head of the church. Savior of the body. Firstborn. Some say, he's firstborn, I'm secondborn. Do you know what I'm talking about? Savior, we are now found in him. We are found in him. We are joint heirs. So when you use Ohio's son or Yotesa to place as son, it means God picked Israel to stand in his stead in the earth or to walk through Israel in the earth. That's why you have the Ohio's. Ohio's means a reflection of you. Somebody who will, you will reflect yourself through. Image and likeness. So we must first of all understand the concepts in the Old Testament world first. Why do you use image? Image is a temple word. Image is an idol word. It simply means that that unseen idol, this is his representation. And God says, in Israel, in Egypt, they will put an effigy. Say, let us make man. Don't forget that Genesis 1 is a new creation concept. That means this is an antithesis, a polemic, an attack against idolatry. Let us make man our image. Now, image after our likeness. This is the answer to idolatry. Let them have dominion. Let them multiply, replenish and subdue. So it was an answer or a response to idolatry. So, it's clear that we need to first of all understand their concepts. Not forgetting, like we said, that the word of God is in human language. So, the concept of interpretation is to first of all go to that world. And a few things you must always answer. What was this responding to? Genesis 1 and 2 was in response to the Exodus. So you will find phrases Egypt, when they say firstborn, remember that when the firstborn, the last judgment was the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Why? Because that is basically the one, pay attention here, that will inherit the office and the wealth and riches of who was the God. And who was the God? Pharaoh was as God, was like God. So when Moses took Aaron to Pharaoh, Moses, Aaron will be your spokesperson, your prophet. You will be like God. So you now have Pharaoh, Moses, Aaron, and the magicians of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh was like God, something they worshipped. So all through the plagues, it was a case of him unleashing disaster in the place and God preserving Israel. The last of it was the Red Sea. So what happened there was succession was altered. But don't forget, Israel is my firstborn. Israel is my firstborn. And you now read, Israel is that servant nation, that covenant promised nation to take the gospel in all the families of the earth be blessed, Genesis 12:3, and all of that. So the first thing is go and understand what they are saying first. What we often do is we read the New Testament in our own way, in our own world, and seek to use it to interpret it in their world. No! What you have now, right, is an interpretation of what was in their world. You won't take this one to go and interpret it. That is, you go back and say, okay, what came about this conclusion? Go and read the narratives. Which means that the narratives are critical to every submission. What is the narrative? What is the narrative behind this word? Firstborn, son, inheritance. Oh, inheritance is when you die. Or, what is it? Heaven, die, go. Whereas, in the same scripture, you discover that the clouds and the atmosphere is called heaven. So, the Jews had what you call the third heaven. What they call the third heaven simply means beyond this is spiritual world. It's an idiom. So they say, what's the second heaven? Mm-mm. That's not what they mean. So, by using this heaven here as the expression of heavenly, they are also telling you that whatever they call heaven or heavenly is within the atmosphere. It is just spiritual. So you go back and say, where was this concept derived from? Now, let's now delve into the subject of righteousness, which is, I'm not going to take a lot of time, of righteousness. Okay, let's see something again. Deuteronomy 6 and 4. If that's what I was going to say, what's the gospel? How Christ died according to the scriptures? How he was buried? It's just a phrase in one single place. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. One single place, you know, how God was buried and all of that. But if you notice very well, Paul says, according to the scriptures. So a good student will say, who is the Christ? Now, Deuteronomy 6 and 4, you find Moses saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Now, what is going to help us here is that, you know, when they asked Jesus that question in Matthew 22, and they said, what is that great commandment of the law? Megas entole, nomos. What is that great commandment of the law? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. There was something Jesus did there that was, for me, you know, I keep saying that you can't, but there's something about the wisdom of scripture, you know. And he said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and might and soul. He said the second, love your neighbor as yourself, is like unto the first one. Now, when he said love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And then the guy kept quiet. Then he now asked him a question. He said, the Christ, whose son is he? Notice that Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6 and 5 and 6 and 18. But there was a Leviticus 19:18. Sorry. Now there was something he did there. The back of Deuteronomy 6:4 or 6:5 was 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Notice this, Lord emphasized twice. And so he now asked them, whose son is he? They said, David. Now, he now addressed their mind to something. He said, if he's his son, why doth David in the spirit call him Lord? For he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Because we know that Yahweh is Lord. And how can Yahweh be Lord and be David's son? And then not just that, he's now made to sit, which is clear, is the resurrection. And they were all quiet. That's an aha moment. So he drives them back to verse 4, which was not quoted. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. The word here, Shema, or Shama actually, is from Shema, message. This is the message. The Lord, your God, our God, is one. Remember that in Exodus 6 and 2 is introduced as the one who will deliver, sanctify, and build the people to himself. He says, one. The Lord, your God, is Echad. I've seen people carelessly use that to refer to the fact that, you know, there is no Trinity. So that's actually the exact opposite. Because when he used the word God, the Egyptians and Israelites knew what he was talking about. That is the Greek word Elohim, which oftentimes is in the plural. Now, let's get a few things right. They had gods. Gods, many. So, if one does something, it's called the God of this. One does that, God of that, and all of that. Moses says, the Lord, your God, is the same. So what is in their mind is that they had this Beni council of gods, or call it, you know, Eloha, where they will sit down, and they had this belief that there will be a council of gods. And it says, even though your God does this and that, he is one. So, which is what the New Testament explores as the Father and Son, and then in and by the Spirit. So, by saying the Lord your God is one, Ikad, Moses had written Genesis 1:10 together, Genesis 2:24, cleave unto his wife and it shall be one flesh. So, the ability to see God in creation, in redemption, in the incarnation, as different personalities, yet same. So some say, are we talking about, is this a polytheism? No. That means you miss out the fact that it's one. Like I was saying on Sunday, that, you know, the challenge people have is that they can't imagine that one who called God is a man. That in itself is unbelief. Because if Abraham asked, I'm Almighty God, I'm Shaddai, I am. And Abraham understood it. When he went to Mount Moriah, he said, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Jireh. I foresee that's what the Lord will do. So, this is the message. Now, why is this the message? Pay attention. Don't forget that the background of the first five books is idolatry. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one. So, if he says to Abraham, I'm Almighty God, which means, if they are in trouble, I'll come and get them. If they are orphans, I'll provide father. I am Almighty God. So that's why he said to Moses, I am, and I said it's three words. I am, I is, I will be. I am in the past making the promise. I'm right now doing what I promised. In the future, I'll still do what I said. Which is a strange concept. It's like an adjective of a promise. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that seeing that he could swear by no greater. All those phrases are ancient Near Eastern thoughts. Seeing that he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Which means in their own world, by the time you want to make a promise, somebody has to back it up and say, okay, let's ratify what you are saying. Someone becomes your witness. And God says, you know what? I will use your culture. I will back it up. I will be held responsible for what I said. And the writer of Hebrews says that we now have an anchor. Jesus Christ, who is in the order of Melchizedek, goes and becomes a forerunner, prodromos, Hebrews 6 and 20, for us. A founder. You know? So those terminologies are critical to get them. Understand what they were responding to. If you don't know the question that was being asked, you will get the concept wrong. If you don't know what is being responded to, so it's a response to idolatry. Idolatry. Oh, he is our defender, Tiskeno. Where you have Sedeka, righteousness. Oh, he is our shepherd. So that they will not have an idolatry concept. He said, yes, his father, his son, but is one. The Lord your God, it is to correct idol worship, is one. So within that concept, we have a redeemer, a sanctifier, a shepherd. Are we there? And all of that, you know, a defender, Eliakim, you know, and you discover words like Rohi, Jireh, Eliakim, they are words within their world. God has no name. Really? God has no name. what is his eternal purpose is fatherhood. He has no name. That's why Jesus gave no name. He just said, Father. So the concept of righteousness equally must be seen in that light. You know, we said that what the Reformation, and I told you, for example, I've said about the predestination, that is a German theology. I didn't even, the first time I read what E.W. Kenyon, he said that theory from Germany. Because I wasn't really too much into the Reformation theology, I didn't pay attention to it. But it's not very clear how, you know, I mentioned the concept of people dying and going to a place and staying there and their bodies are here. Is from a man called Plutarch. We're going to look at it in more detail. That it just like the Platonic thinking of a soul that is everlasting and perishing. I think we looked at that. So you find that it has influenced that. It's the same way today. Let's look at something today. A pastor from Canada texted me last night after a meeting I held on the office of the pastor that it shows that we are being worshippers of technology to tell ourselves. If I see some guys, where somebody consistently, and I know the guy, he just consistently says some people think they know all of God. they think they know, they think they can box God into a corner. They think they can, that if you have seen what God was doing yesterday, he has left what he's now doing something new today and all that. Whatever you like, you say. The concept of church today now. If you, let's assume that all this online thing gets established. Give yourself 60 years, 100 years. You know, the word ecclesia will have changed. Because people will think it just means just be talking. Anyhow you are talking is a gathering. And the concept of the real root of it will be lost. Why? Because now there's a pandemic, people are far from each other, and the response at this moment is to use technology. And before we know it, what should be permissible becomes theology. So sometimes you say, what questions are we answering here? You're answering a question, a temporary issue a theology is now built on a temporary matter. So it's not possible. You can't say that because the church cannot meet, anything we do becomes the church. There was persecution even in the book of Acts, and people found ways of meeting in church history. The particular dark ages, people were stopped in their faith. If not just that, go to Israel, Egypt and Israel. You see the concept of the gathering of the saints or the elect of God or the people of God has always been attacked. But not at any time was anything put as substitute. So, the Reformation, and I also see John MacArthur. If I get the video, I'll send it to you. John MacArthur, a couple of days ago. And I just went on their wall and I laughed. I said, this man is still talking this way. That this is how he teaches. Or the Reformation theology, the tulip, total deprivation, unconditional election, limited atonement, invisible grace and personal saints. And the guy is telling me, I told the guy, I said, everything like you're saying is heresy. You know? And he said that Jesus didn't, this is what he said, Jesus didn't die for the whole world. And he said, why? Because if he died for the whole world, that means the whole world is saved. Look at that logic. So, if I distribute food on the street, that means everybody is full. That means, and he said, that means we are going to be preaching universal salvation. Because anything, I said, the issue for that is because that was what the Catholic Church was preaching. You know, I told you many times that it is to respond to it that he said no. Because it was error. It's obvious everybody is not saved. So to substantiate that and attack that error, it appeared like another extreme came. And pay attention here. Not to also appear that God was powerless. They now had to frame God in the sovereign concept of their world. Somebody who had absolute power. If he has absolute power, then there's nothing he says has to do that he doesn't do. So if he does send his son to die, the son must die for those who must be saved. And since we don't want to accept universal salvation, there has to be limited atonement. Who's following what I'm saying here? That is exactly what it is. So, and unknowingly, to some of us who are subscribers of the faith movement also unknowingly adopted their concept of righteousness as a legal term. You are a sinner, now you are a saint. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. A phrase that is not in the Bible. A phrase that is not in the Bible. Now, on Sunday we are still going to say it. For the next few years. Till we gradually remove it from our minds. You get it? The phrase that you won't find anywhere. Because the word diakaio, diakosune, which Paul used, a legal term of a courtroom appearance to speak about a future work that has been brought forward. Well, all through the book of Romans, righteousness was who God was and what God did. So when you exploit that he began in Romans 1:16-17, the righteousness of God, which is the just by his faithfulness. So when you talk about God's righteousness, you have to talk about God's promise and his faithfulness to what he promised. And in that promise is his wrath, Abby. It's justice and judgment. So as we get to Romans 3, you begin to see bumps, that he might be just and the justifier. That's a bump. Because if the concept of just or diakosune is I was guilty, I'm not guilty, then how can you say that God might be just? Or to declare his righteousness? He defeats it immediately. Righteousness, diakosune, therefore means to be in the right. Or to put in the rights. Is there a status in God's righteousness where you and I, just like Abraham, acquire by faith and his grace such that we are seen blameless? Oh yes. But that's a narrow thinking. Because if you look at Isaiah, look at Daniel, look at David, I think we have gone through all those texts. You come out and say, righteousness is what God did to his promise in his faithfulness. We are beneficiaries of it, hence we are justified. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? That's why in Romans 3, the next chapter, because people start reading from Romans 5, the gift of righteousness. And when you ask them, what is the gift of righteousness? The gift of righteousness is in my spirit. No. It is Jesus' death that is the gift of righteousness. Why? Go to Romans 3 and 4. Read it together into 5. What Paul did was this. Paul says, at the end, everybody's works will be judged. Romans 2. Romans 1, this is the righteousness of God. Romans 2, everybody's works will be judged. Then he now breaks it off for us in 3. That, well, the law declared everybody guilty, but the righteousness of God, apart from the law and prophet, and witnessed by the law and prophets, witnessed by it, the righteousness of God, then he mentions his redemption, his propitiation for sins. It is God's actions that is called the righteousness of God. Why? Then you say, where is he coming from? Where is he coming from? Don't forget, he opened that book by saying, God made promise in the Old Testament, in the scriptures. Then, so that you will know the story, he now says, what did Abraham find? Because chapter 3 ends up with, he's the God of the Jew and the Gentile. So he said, what did Abraham find? Then, the moment you can't read 4 is like the anchor. God made a promise. In you shall all the nations He made him an heir of the world. So it is in the promise of God. And Paul now says, what God said to Abraham, he gave you a foreshadow in Isaac. The miracle of Isaac's birth. And he says, the reason is that he imputed to him the same thing, and he fulfilled it by raising Jesus from the dead. So he says, Abraham, though considered dead, he got Isaac. Now Jesus raised from the dead. So he links the two events together and says, God made a promise and brought it to pass. That is the righteousness of God. Being justified by faith. So justification is what happens to us in God's righteousness. So in Romans says, okay, let us now go back to what was the problem? Why God made the promise? Through one man, sin entered into the world. It's Abraham because of Adam. Are you getting this? So as we proceed further, you explore that concept to say, okay, removing evil from good, overcoming evil with good, then Paul, in his beautiful way, in Romans 13, throws in human government. I said, he's a terror unto evil, not unto good things. And he's still explaining the concept of righteousness, which is separating evil from good, the judgment, the sovereignty of God. So within all of this, must we take our definitions? Why? What is in Genesis 15:6? Abraham believed in God. Have you found out what did he believe? And it's accounted to him the word shesab, which is the word logizomai. It means to put in his account. So God justified Abraham in his righteousness, which is that Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him. That is, what God said he will do is God's righteousness. Abraham is justified in it. So when you read the prophets, you discover that they were referring to that same promise. And they will say, God in his righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. So when what was that guy that is it that drew the sword and wanted to stop in Psalm 100, what's his name again? Phineas. You notice that it was accounted to him for righteousness. That what he did, right? What he did is put in his account as what God said he will do, separating evil from good. Not a nice scenario, you know, but in their world. So therefore, our thinking, we must first of all have the Old Testament thinking. Of course, when we say Old Testament, we're referring to this present day nomenclature. Nothing of such exists, because the Old Testament refers to the symbols used to physically demonstrate God's promise to Israel when they left Egypt. You don't have that phrase in Genesis. That's why Paul was very, he hardly used it. The phrase Old and New Testament, if you are going to look for a book where you will see it, is the book of Hebrews. And don't forget, the book of Hebrews there is referring to the law. Which is, and the law is referring to there, is the Exodus through to Deuteronomy history. It doesn't call Genesis. And the moment you read the book of Hebrews 11, you will see that our understanding of the Old Testament, of course, Jeremiah 31, where it says, not according to how I took them by the hand out of Egypt. So, that is what it meant by Old Testament. And it simply means a fading away parable of an everlasting truth. So, let me say this very clearly. In the Exodus, there is this statement we used to say, and carelessly so, that the Old and New Testament cannot exist together. They actually did. Because when Moses gave them the Old Testament, which is, we said, is a temporary measure, he held in his hands also the New Testament. What is New Testament? It means to renew your promise. To renew your promise. To keep new. So, every time God repeated what he promised Abraham, that's the New Testament. To keep it alive, to keep it new. When Moses gave them the temple, and then he said to them, he wants to dwell in you, that's the New Testament. Even though he gave them a temple, he's keeping the word or the promises fresh and new. So we must re-engage these concepts. Like I said, then you now found out that the Reformation now reshaped our thinking of righteousness. That is okay, what somebody, you are a sinner, now you are a saint, you are brought in, you know, dressed in righteousness alone, faultless before the throne. Lovely. But it's narrow. Because righteousness, the gift of righteousness, is the gift that God, is the gift of God's promised faithfulness. So you say, what's righteousness? You can say, righteousness is God covenanting, promising, declaring to do what he said he will do, and he has done it. And in doing it, he does it faithfully, justly, judicially, properly, separating evil from good. I just wanted you to see that there is a way the Old Testament has to be reread. Without its stories, the narrative of the New Testament becomes lost. Okay, look at that issue with Mark 11. And, okay, whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed. Let's look at basic interpretation of scripture and say, and cast the sea, shall that in his heart. And then we say, well, that is about using your faith. You are right, no doubt. It's just like Romans 4. Romans 4 had Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah. But you know, that is the backstory of a substantial story. So if I read Romans 4 and I take solace in the fact that I can believe for a miracle, I have not erred. And say, Abraham did not consider somebody down there, you know, and the weakness of Sarah's womb. I'm not wrong. But you know, it's like when you have, an equation. And you are able to solve either one of the, you know, is it expanded equation? What do you call it again? Forgotten. And you solve one of the chains of, right? And you say, I got it. No, you are not right. It's a whole sum. The moment you can mention Isaac, then you have to remember Ishmael. There was an Ishmael that was born. You have to also remember that Abraham had children after it. So which means that what you are reading is a signpost to something else. So why is it called a child of the Spirit? Because of the miracle. Okay? Child of the Spirit of what? Paul explores this into Genesis 1-2. The very first time Spirit is mentioned in Scripture. And he says, the Spirit is over the earth to renew it. The new covenant. To renew it. Genesis 1:26-28, to multiply and replenish and subdue. You don't use multiply, replenish and subdue, or replenish and subdue for something that you just started. It has to be a new creation. So, within that, which means that we have what you can call the short story, then the long story. The short story is, 100-year-old man had a child. The long story is, in this way will all the nations of the earth be blessed. So if you are fixed with the short story, Jesus, okay, let's look at Mark 11. You know, Jesus speaks to the fig tree. They are going to, again, all the narratives are lost. If we stick to the fact that number one, Jesus is going into Jerusalem. He said he is going to die. In fact, in Matthew 16, he says, He will be killed and raised the third day. That is what he said. On their way at Bethany, they now see a fig tree. And he says, among the elders at Jerusalem, they now see a fig tree. Every Jewish reader knows that the fig tree represents a disobedient, fruitless nation of Israel. And he says, no man eat of you again forever. So that is positive. Who's following what I'm saying here? Then, when he says that, he goes to where? He goes to the temple. So, the conversation is towards the temple. And you need to know that the temple plays a major role. Why? We have seen that that is God's intention for the earth. Now, it is also believed that, I don't want to play with this because I know it can be debunked, even though I do believe it, that when he said that statement, to when Peter called his account to it in Mark 11, it was 3 days. Who's following what I'm saying? It was 3 days. So, they go into the temple. After speaking to the fig tree, he goes into the temple and he cleanses it. And he says, this house shall be called a house of prayer unto all nations. You are turned to a den of thieves. Then he began to teach. In John 2, he says, destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again. Then in Mark 11, he says, the tree you cursed has died to the root. Not Israel, but disobedience. Don't forget it. Then he says, have faith in God, which is in the faithfulness of God. What God said he will do, he will do it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall say to this mountain, don't forget. They just left the temple. They just cleansed the temple. And you go to Zechariah, where Zechariah is prophesying about the new temple. Who art thou, Zerubbabel? You know, if your hands have tied this work, to finish it. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And he mentions that the mountain will be what? And Jesus spoke about a fig tree, cleanses the temple, spoke about mountain. And then we come down and say it's about healing in our bodies or getting money. The audience didn't see it that way. Because the next thing he says, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, you shall have them. Then the next statement is, when you stand praying, forgive. For if you do not forgive, it's not like your heavenly Father that afiemi takes away sins, takes away mountains, cleanses the temple, speaks to the fig tree. You have to relate everything together. Now, there's a subplot there that yes, Jesus spoke to sickness the same way. Why? Because sickness and healing is a subplot of a bigger picture. So yes, Mark 11:23 can be to believe God for, but it's a subplot of a bigger work. God's work in the earth. The mountain being removed and cast into the sea. What is the sea? The sea represents death. The sea represents, and that happened, AIDS, sin, iniquity, were all perished in the sea. Where Jesus rose from. See, you have Pharaoh and his armies. You must read it together that way. Because when Jesus was talking, there was no sea, there was no mountain being cast anywhere. To this mountain, which mountain? All through the vision of Jesus, we didn't find him move any mountain. But he moved the mountain. Forgiveness of sins. The Aphiemi, the Aphesis. And he built a temple in his sacrifice. So it's incumbent on us to read it together. Why do you think he saw somebody who was healed and he says, your faith has saved you? You don't use sozo, saved. He speaks in an eschatological fashion. He saw a guy brought him through the roof. He said, your sins are forgiven you. Who has the power to forgive sins on earth? He now asked, which one is easier? to say your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk. So that you will know that the Son of Man has power in the earth to forgive. Man, take up your bed and walk. So which means one is a sign of the other. To know that he forgives, he heals the sick. To know that he will raise Jesus from the dead, he gave Abraham Isaac. The subplot must not be made the main plot. Does it make sense? But now the challenge some people now have is that they now say, well, so are we saying there are no miracles? How can that be? That's not a sensible conclusion. It therefore means that the miraculous is a temporary stopgap signpost to what God intends to do in the earth. And this is one of the challenges that we face in rebranding Jesus only as a miracle worker. In the four Gospels, we take away the substance of it, which is in Luke 24:44. These are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and Psalms concerning me. So in our concept of forgiveness of sins, for example, it is handled more as pardon. It shouldn't be. Because in Luke 4:18 and 19, it is taught as a setting free. Aphesis, deliverance. When you say you are forgiven, it means you are let go. Your sins are let go. Let go. Receive forgiveness. Aphesis. Setting free. So we must ask ourselves, what is this answering? Okay, for example, I mentioned the Reformation. There was a question of trying to attack the Catholic Church, who believed that everybody is saved. You just go to a temporary place for a while, and it's called the purgatory. You now come to your senses, then you come back again. They said no. You will be somewhere. They both came from the same father. You will be somewhere, but you will be burning. And that burning is forever. So you can see that it's an attack. So the concept of living in a burning hell eternally, I can tell you the year. We saw it in the Old Testament, we didn't see it there. Have we? It's not in the four Gospels. It's not in the epistles. Because you're born in hell too. Same thing. So, we therefore have a job to, first of all, say, where did this emanate from? The disappearing rapture, we saw it. Where did it? You can't see it anywhere. Remember I told the guy blocked me on Facebook. He's a bishop, something. The young man, and I said, this concept is not in the Bible. He said, yes. He said, he's so angry right now. He has never seen any heresy this heavy. I said, relax. You don't even thought this thing the way me I thought it. It's not in the Bible. Are you now saying that, you know, the sinner will not be punished? Why is that the high point of what you want to submit? And why are you saying that? You are trying to tell me that, you know, is it pre-tribulation, post-tribulation? I said, there's no pre or post. He that will live godly in this world must suffer persecution. Plain and simple. Why would Peter preach pre-tribulation rapture when he was hanged? What other tribulation do you want? Christians were thrown into burning oil. Is it not CCCs that you are running away from? And you are creating pre-tribulation? Tribulation and persecution is your lot. The sufferings of Christ. Is that not the gospel? And the glory. They will mock you. These idiots. And other things will happen. They never thought tribulation as a future event. It began from the moment they took on the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, we have this concept of, you know, there's something now happen, the Antichrist will now emerge. Something that is nowhere. An Antichrist, and the guy will, you know, you just be putting 666 on everybody. So, you know, that's history. Who started this? Just like the predestination theory, somebody just mistranslated an Hebrew word and it has become a denomination. Look at the concept of division of tongues amongst believers, amongst charismatic. That somebody will give a tongue, that person will interpret. You now ask the question. You now ask the question. Where is this in scripture? Nowhere. 1 Corinthians 14 was the exact opposite. Seek to interpret. Look at the concept of people speaking in tongues and it's one language everywhere. I engaged somebody 2 days ago and he's a retired translator. So he said, Acts 2. I said, sir, let's look at this together. Everybody, we are looking at the nations, we were looking at, you know, gradually. Okay, this nation, Persia, Egypt, and all that, that came. I said, they are all Jews. Yes. I said, what was very prominent with the Jewish nation? Of course, their language. Which means that on the day of Pentecost, right, they equally spoke the same language. He said, yes. So let me show you something, sir. So I took him to the Tower of Babel. And I said, did you notice that the same nations were mentioned in Acts 2? Oh, he said, yes. I said, so there is a theology somewhere that you need to see. Tower of Babel was confusion, different languages. Acts 2 cannot be that. It's a response. So if that's the case, and they are all Jews, what did Peter now speak with? Said, obviously, we don't have any reasons that he was translating it through any medium. He couldn't have been. He said, men and brethren. And therefore, something used for people that you share the same language. Where is the challenge from? The challenge is that somewhere in the 1900s, when someone spoke in tongues, another person interpreted, and it got to a point, and somebody in the audience said, I can hear what he's saying. Rather than give an answer to what happened, it now was branded interpretation of tongues. Whereas, in scripture, it is the speaker of tongues that does interpretation. Who's following what I'm saying here? So look at the way it has become entrenched. I've taught in many places, maybe not many, but in places, people say, when you were speaking to us, I was hearing what you were saying in my language. I said, I was not speaking your language. It's simply a working of miracles. It's the same way in John 12. He said, we heard God. It's an angel that thundered. Is this what, you know, they heard different things. But Paul says, the tongue of tongues is a gift in the spirit that is also by utterance. It's not by hearing. So, we must therefore use Bible words. Let's look at something, as we close. Look at the concept of blessed. And everybody I know ignored the very root of blessed. He blessed them and said multiply. A recreation, new creation term. Blessedness is to multiply men in the earth. Look at me, guys. He can't be multiply trees in the earth. That was not what he was saying. Replenish. Multiply. Genesis 1:26-28. And then the curse. The curse was very critical. The garden, which in their day, the Eden was, the word Eden means luxury. Garden now is like an enclosed area in a mass of place. So what is in that enclosed area? The tree of life. What does God intend to do? Genesis 1:2, the spirit over the face of the earth. What was Adam and Eve? What were they out of? They were out of that luxury where the spirit and the life of God was. What is the curse? To be forbidden. What is the blessed? To be welcomed. Why is Abraham blessed? He believed. He's welcomed into that land. Cursed. Somebody who is not allowed into that land. What is the promise? The land. Where is the land? In the earth. What is in the land? The spirit and the life. Parables. So, how can you say God called Abraham and gave him money? Come on. Abraham left his father's house, which is an Exodus, right? Was that on Wednesday I saw that? We saw that. On Wednesday. He left his father's house, an Exodus, to a land. And his father's house is also idolatry. To a land. And he left with his own household without children. But he left his own household and eventually had a child or children. To a land. That I will show you. And what was the land? What did he show him? He showed him nations of the earth. He showed him nations of the earth. He showed him, pay attention here. He showed him all the nations of the earth, like the sand of the seashore, and like the stars of the sun. Why was Abraham now always moving? Because that is the work. The nations of the blessedness is to take God's new creation, new covenant, into the earth. He that curses, I will curse. Of course, you understand that phraseology. He who says no is no. Amen. He who says yes, it is yes. Whoever sins, you remit and remit. The same concept. So to derive blessedness from another thing is totally an error. The blessedness, therefore, is God's answer to sin. So we must redefine today's words, first of all, by looking at what was it when it was said? What did it mean when it was written? Then we can now bring it to this. For example, I don't think anything is wrong in calling material things blessings. It's just language. Okay? But it is not the biblical blessing. It's as simple as that.